sure appreciate that Mexican song again, and would ask you now, if you will, please, to turn to the letter to the Colossians, chapter 3. Chapter 3 of the letter to the Colossians. I'd like to say, by way of introduction, that the religious and the Christian world today is celebrating the Lord's resurrection. What are we celebrating? And because on this day we recognize the fact that Christ has conquered death, the teaching will be after the day, undoubtedly, that we too shall rise again. Is this what we will be mentioning today? Or is there a third thought with regard to resurrection which we might well pause to consider this morning? And I would like to call this, for there is a third aspect, and that is a joint spiritual resurrection which has already taken place in your life and mine if we are believers in Him. So in this idea, let's turn to the third chapter of Colossians, and although we were studying these first four verses last week, we can briefly go over them, because this is the basis for what follows and is an argument that is set forth as a result of these words. Since ye then be risen with Christ, is that a resurrection? Is it a spiritual resurrection? And does it apply to us, the members of the body of Christ? Then this is our subject. And as we have found out, as we have studied in former messages, that in Colossians the headship of Christ is emphasized and is brought before us in one way or another, so shall we see it to be here in this particular aspect. Since ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Nowhere is the lordship or the headship of Christ demonstrated than it is here. And in our study of the Colossian letter, it is to emphasize this point, for so many of us have become so used to Ephesians, which treats of our membership in the body of Christ, that we can, to our own loss and to the dishonor of our Savior, fail to recognize the headship of Christ to the same proportion as we do our own membership in that body. And so after it's gone through these two chapters or so, dealing with the various aspects in which this headship is seen, surely we can see here that this life of Christ, what life of Christ? Well, not his earthly life, for he died. His resurrection life, it's this that he's talking about. This is the life that is spoken about in chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, when Christ, who is our life, you see? So it's the head pouring out his life into the body that we want to see here. And if that isn't important to the life of the church, what is? You can say that this is important and that is important, and of course we're ruling out ordinances and ceremonies. They have no place of importance in this body. But it is important that the very life be shared by every member of the body of Christ. And that life is Christ himself. And so it's a corporate thing that he's speaking about here for a while, of this matter of what is following. Now, what is the resultant issues of this? If ye then be risen with Christ, what is the issue? Seek and set, two words. Seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above. Why? Well, he goes on to explain that also. Set your mind on things above is positive. And then he says, not on things of the earth. Well, that's the negative aspect. And don't you see, beloved, this difference between setting our affections on things above or our mind, for what the mind determines, the body will do. Is that right? What we be determining in our desires and in our wills, we'll usually bend every effort, and the members of our physical body are involved in the performance of what we will to do. So setting our affection on things above and not on the things on the earth is simply saying, let this resurrection life take over. This life in Christ, of which he is the head and we are but members of that corporate body, it's his life that we are to set our minds upon and our affections upon, and not on the things on the earth. And then, notice how in the next verses it's by way of emphasis. For ye have died. Now the King James Version says ye are dead. And you know the usual thought when you say that is he's dead and done for. But thank God we're not dead and done for. Ye died, but what? You remained in the grave? No. But ye died and your life is hid with Christ in God. Oh, what a marvelous thing that is to be hidden in Christ. Now, let me just give a suggestion here. Where we live makes a lot of difference with regard to satanic activity. The world already lieth in the hand of the wicked one, so says the scripture. Is there any doubt about it? Just look at the condition of the world today, and you know something of what Satan has accomplished in seeking to frustrate the will of God. I've never known, and I am not that old that I should, but I've never known a time when the world has been so brainwashed as it is in this hour. And the brainwashing has not come from Washington. The brainwashing hasn't come from Russia. It hasn't come from that Chinaman in Peking. It's come direct from Satan. And these are but instrumentalities, but the result is that everywhere today a godlessness is prevailing, it's increasing, it's going to take over. Now then, what about the members of the body of Christ? For us, if we have died and our life is hid with God, or hid with Christ in God, then, you see, this life must be nothing more than the resurrection life of Christ, which is hid in God and which we have possession today. Now, I said a little while ago, there is one place where Satan cannot touch the members of the body of Christ. And that is so long as we remain in this position of being in Christ, hidden with Christ in God. For where is Christ? He is seated at the right hand of the Father. Where are we? In the purpose of God, beloved, in the purpose of God, we are seated with him, Ephesians 2:6. We are seated with him in heavenly places, far above all. And the trouble is with all of us, and this is what he's going to bring out a little later in not exactly the phraseology that I might use, but in the scriptures. The point is this, so long as we abide in this life which is in Christ, with our mind set upon things above, and do not descend, I use the word descend, you see we're living above. So if we descend into the world again, into the things of the earth, where the old man, the flesh takes over, there is where Satan has the opportunity. And that's where our temptations get the better of us. Paul in Galatians and in other places will put it this way, walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. Well, there I don't think the Spirit is necessarily the Holy Spirit. It's the new nature. Walk in that new nature and you'll not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. But get out of that for a moment and forget your position. And do not reckon these things that Paul wants to bring up. Then we get back into the realm of the flesh, the old man. Because he has not been destroyed yet, has he? You know what you can see when you look at your pastor this morning? I'll tell you what you can see, the old man. The life that he has given me is a hidden life. That you can't see. Maybe you ought to. Maybe I ought to be able to see something of that life, that hidden life in you. But nevertheless, we're still in the flesh, the physical body, and many of us are still in the carnal nature. And this conflict between the two natures we know goes on. But what Paul is bringing out here, if we understand our position as members of the body, plus the tremendous fact that he is the head of that body, we shall be able to live more in the spirit and less in the old nature. Now let's go on from that point then. You died, but your life, you see, it's a death, but it's a resurrection. And your life is hid with Christ in God. And in Colossians 1:27, we learn Christ in you, the hope of glory. And if you haven't got Christ in you, you haven't got the hope of glory. For the hope of glory is not something separate from Christ, it is Christ. And the whole feature here, as I see it, this headship of Christ that I'm trying to hammer home, is this very thing. When Christ, who is our life, when he shall appear, we shall appear with him. Why? Because we're members of his body. If the head doesn't appear, neither can the body. Are you glad you're a member of the body? Are you more glad that Christ is the head? Think that through, beloved. Are you more glad that Christ is the head? His life is in us. And that life is seeking to express itself in us. For life must always express itself. And it will express itself according to its nature. And for that reason, the farmer plants an apple tree and he never expects to get pears off of it. If he plants a pear tree, he doesn't look for apples. It's the nature of the tree to bear one or the other, but not both. Never mind about hybrid. See, I've got to bring that in case there's any farmers here. You might get off a little bit there. But you see my point. Now, it's the life of the old man or it's the life of Christ. One of them is on the throne, and when one is on the throne, the other is off of the throne. But here it's when Christ, the head, is our life, we shall appear with him. When Christ, our life, shall appear, and we shall appear with him, because the body must appear with the head. But if the head deigns to tarry another 10,000 years, beloved, then things will go on as they've been going on. But you know, it'd be nice to reduce that a little, wouldn't it, and say it'd be... If the head should tarry to remain another 10 minutes, that'd be all right with me. Just the difference. But that's up to him. But when he appears, his body and those that are members will appear with him in glory. Now, that's just the introduction that we followed more closely last week. Now then, will you notice in verse 5, there's a little word here that is very, very important. The word therefore. Wherever you read that word, isn't there usually some sort of an argument based upon that? Or isn't there something that's already been said upon which he wants now to build up a thought? Therefore. Oh, forgive me if I repeat a time-worn saying, but there was an old saint of God who was a wonderful Bible student, and he used to say to those that were willing to listen to him, my friends, if ever you see the word therefore, you want to find out what it's there for. Well, isn't that true? So here's a therefore. Let's find out what it's there for. And he says in the verse here, or in the first word of chapter 3, verse 5, mortify. Mortify. Put to death. But there is a better translation than put to death. And I want to deal with that a little later on. But the idea here is to treat as dead. To treat as dead. Why? Now, there's a lot of difference between putting to death and treating as dead. And Some dear friends in our congregation, I'm sure, can help me out on this. Isn't the holiness movement built upon putting yourself to death? Crucifying yourself? That's holiness as it's taught today. Crucify, crucify yourself. Well, now I'm going to ask you a simple question. Could Christ crucify himself? No. Other hands had to nail him to that cross. Other hands had to nail those feet. Other hands had to crucify Christ. No man has ever been able to crucify himself. I read in the paper the other day where a man tried it, but he had to get somebody else to put the nails through his hands. I know. But he couldn't do it himself. He could only half do the job. So it is with us. We cannot crucify ourselves. And the better part about it is we don't have to. God's already done it. That's why I say, reckon it dead. Because it is in God's purpose. The old man is dead. The whole trouble lies in our... I think Brother Andy will appreciate this. I know I used to when I was in the old company. We used to say in the First World War when the American Army came over, we could always hear two words. I reckon, I calculate. It seemed to have died out. I suppose when I came over here, they quit using it. But I reckon, that was all we ever heard over there from American lips. I reckon. Is that? Oh, it's over in Australia too. I reckon. Well, that's just the trouble with us. We don't. We are to reckon ourselves, according to Romans 6, reckon yourselves. It's a good scriptural word, by the way. Reckon yourself to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. Now let's go on from that point and see how this is working out. Consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, isn't it an amazing thing, beloved, or has it ever occurred to you, that here, in one of these books that makes the pinnacle of truth, of which there is nothing higher than Ephesians or Colossians, at least that's my view, that he should descend to this point. Gross sins of the human race. Gross sins. Consider the members of your earthly body as dead to these immoral things. And I don't want to go into it deeply. I think you're sensible enough to read between the lines, as we say. But what I do want to point out to you this morning is this, that the members of our body were given to us of God. Right? Did he make us? And did he create us the way we are? I don't mean morally now, I mean physically. So these members of our body can be put and must be put to a good use. Now that's what Paul is saying. Now, here's this member, and it's a neutral thing as far as its own actions are concerned. It does what I say up here. Is that right? Either for good or ill. If I will to go out and rob a bank, and I tell my hand to break the lock, it does it to the best of its ability. But if I tell this hand that I want to go and help the sick and minister them, this hand will do what it can. You see, it's not a master of itself. And no member of our body is master of itself in that sense. But it is mastered by who sits upon the throne. Either the old man or the new. And we are seeing, I'm sure you'll agree with this, in the world today we are seeing the old man running rampant. Now I want to read an article out of the current issue of Christianity Today. It's a review of a book that has the title, A Church Without God. That's the title of the book by Ernest Harrison. The Reverend Ernest Harrison is Canada's own God is Dead theologian. Now you know what's coming, don't you? His chief responsibility when he headed the religious education department of the Anglican Church of Canada
was the production of the Anglicans' new Sunday school curriculum, and on his recommendation, Pierre Burton was commissioned to write The Comfortable Pew. There's no reference made to that in any further. But don't you see, look at the position he occupied as the man to head up the Sunday school curriculum. Is that an important job, do you believe? Now listen. Harrison is the advocate of a new freedom and is bent upon eliminating historic creeds and ancient liturgies from the church. The church to which he addresses himself in A Church Without God is obviously not one of strong evangelical growth. He calls her Mother Church, and he claims she is now dead. Now, much of that we can go along with, probably. Her authority is gone. Well, that we can go along with, to some extent, that the church as a whole has lost her authority in the world. The hospitals and schools she built are operated by the state, and nobody takes seriously her self-created creed. People are free to think for themselves. After he has asserted his views on the death of Mother Church, Harrison goes on to proclaim his own Christian atheism. And that's in quotes, Christian atheism. In this, he goes beyond Robinson, I don't know if I'm pronouncing this right, Altitzer. Anybody know that name? That's the Methodist gentleman from down somewhere, and Hamilton. Now, Robinson is the Englishman. Altitzer and Hamilton are the Americans, and now this man from Canada joins the chorus. But this is what it says. He goes beyond these men who created problems by believing in a one-time existence of God. Says Harrison, quote, I am on the staff of an Anglican parish in Toronto. I claim to be a Christian and an Anglican. Yet I can say in all seriousness that there is no God. Now, haven't we got to write the dictionary all over again? A Christian atheist. We used to say there isn't any such animal. But now there are plenty of them, apparently. He goes on to say, Harrison gives five choices for Christian atheism, which includes the belief that there never was a God, there is no God now, and that there never will be. Strangely enough, this is followed by the call to walk, and I'm quoting, more freely into the presence of Jesus Christ, unquote. Now, I don't know what he means by that. But this next statement will shock you if you're a true believer. He doubts whether this Jesus believed in God or arose from the dead. So this is apropos to Resurrection Sunday. He doubts whether this Jesus believed in God or arose from the dead. He suggests that perhaps Christ had sexual intercourse with women, and maybe got drunk. Now this is the word of a Christian atheist. Not surprisingly, the direction Harrison has chosen soon leads him to discard the Bible.
Well, I know why. The very Bible that he discards is the Bible that condemns him right and left, up and down.
Now let me go on. The Bible is only one of the many contexts in which we live our lives. The Christian must be free even to reject the Bible as a context. Having pushed the Bible aside as God's norm or standard, he very easily moves into a new morality and an espousal of situational ethics. Have you ever heard that expression before? Situational ethics. The Ten Commandments are relative. Love is the rule. Every situation must be judged on its merit, and there is only one test which may legitimately be applied. Is love fulfilled? Any action is right by any standard if there is trust and love. He miserably fails to define love or to indicate its source. Marriage no longer provides a true test for the rightness or wrongness of sexual intercourse. The real point is whether or not it is meaningful to both parties.
Isn't that enough to disgust you? You're asking where the world is going? I say the world has already gone to the devil.
But this is only an indication. This is going to grow. And the reason it's going to grow is because men love evil
rather than good. Men want to get rid of everything that would place upon them a responsibility. And the Word of God places a responsibility on man as how they should live toward Him and how they should live towards each other. So horizontally and vertically, the Bible is here for this very purpose. Discard the Word of God. Free love, free anything is the order of the day, with no responsibility, no accountability. And that's just what men want, and they're going to get it. Set your things on what? Things above, while the earth sets her mind on things below, out of the pit. And so he goes on, therefore, because you are united with Christ, treat as dead of these immoral things. Well, you would think that naturally a Christian would. I wonder why Paul brings it up. Well, I think there's one thing we must consider, and I've mentioned this several times, and that is that in Paul's day, these Colossians to whom he is writing, these Ephesians to whom he is writing, were what I've always called a first-generation Christian. They've come out of heathenism. Now, their heathen religions, most of them, I won't say all, but most of their heathen religion had prostitution as one of their religious deeds. And it's only along the lines of this argument here, you see. If it's done in the right spirit, God knows what that means, but if it's done in the right spirit, it's all right. And so all these women in past centuries have offered their bodies to the temples of the gods to which they have associated themselves, and this thing is considered to be a holy thing. Well, I can understand Paul writing to these people and saying, you've left all that behind. That belongs to a life which is now dead. You died with Christ to those things. Why living them any longer? You see? And so it goes on. But then there's something more than that. You notice that there is the negative aspect also in these verses 5 to 9. But I'd like to mention one thing in particular, because it's a word that is misunderstood some today, and that is in verse 5, the word covetousness. How is covetousness idolatry? Well, am I right in saying this? Is covetousness always associated with more money? In some form or another, it's something more, isn't it? Now, that's just what's back of the word, actually. And the word in the Greek is pleonexia, which means to have a fullness. Those of you that have a smattering of Greek can realize this, that pleroma is the word for fullness. You've heard Mr. Welch use that again and again, pleroma. Well, here it's pleonexica, or exia. It's the same root from which this word stems. So it means to have a fullness. Now listen, beloved, what Mr. Welch brings out, and what I think is the true meaning here, he says to have a fullness beyond the fullness of Christ, that's idolatry. Now you go back to chapter 2, and what verse is it? Verse 10, verses 9 and 10. Chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. For in Christ dwelleth all the pleroma, all the fullness of the Godhead bodily wise. And ye are what? Complete or filled full. I just have to mention this as an illustration of the point. Last night, members of the BTRM on the board went out and had a little refreshment before. And when we sat down to actually discuss the business of the board, all we could hear from around the table was, I'm filled full. I'm filled full. And you can't add anything to that. Filled full. Now, what he's saying here with regards to covetousness, you are filled full in and with Christ. Now, if you want another fullness, you're adding to him. And that's idolatry. In other words, you're setting up another God. Now, I believe that's enlightened. It's enlightened for this reason. We've already seen in chapter 2 how in this body of which Christ is the head, mark you, what? All ceremonies, all ordinances have been what? Done away. Chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. We were circumcised in Christ, which was a spiritual thing. It was made with our hands. We were baptized into his death. That must have been a spiritual thing. Now then, if you've got all these externals done away, don't you see what's happening in our churches? The addition of all these things is covetousness, which is idolatry. In other words, they're trying to add to a completeness that we already possess in Christ. Now, I'm suggesting to you that that makes such matters to be very serious. Because to the degree you hanker after these things or insist that they are necessary, to that degree you're dishonoring the Christ who is our fullness. And I maintain it isn't worth it. You can't add to what Christ has given us in and of himself. And so he's given us the negative aspect, and we go on with that, and we find that here again in chapter 3, he mentions this covetousness, which of course is much broader. It takes in the world, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh. And the expression on the children of disobedience is not in the original. It simply says the wrath of God is coming upon all such covetous people, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. But now, ye also put off these. Now, if there is such a degree of gross sins and lesser sins, here we've got another aspect here, and this time it's put in the positive form. We were to put to death, or to reckon as dead, the immoral side of this. And now in verse 8, but now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communications out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds. That's what I mentioned earlier when I said we've got to be careful of this idea that ye put off. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. Romans 8. You know that, don't you? They that are in the flesh cannot please God. That is, those who live in this fleshly nature, this old carnal nature, cannot please God. Then how can the flesh put itself off? He says put it off. But what he really means is this. It's already been put off in Christ. You reckon it so. And it's the same thought here as when we say, consider yourself dead. Consider yourself as having put off the old man with his deeds. And then in verse 10, which we'll not go into today, but we do get the positive aspect in verse 10 to verse 17. And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created it. Don't you see, beloved, by putting on the new man, or walking according to the Spirit, walking in Christ, his image is more and more in us. How many of you have heard the story of the old man of the mountain? The old man of the mountain in Franconia Notch in New Hampshire. It's something like our little stones out here. If you look hard, you can see a face in them. Well, up in the old man of the mountains, there is definitely, if you look at it from one angle, a silhouette of a man with a beard and a very prominent nose. It isn't a Jewish nose, it's more of an Anglo-Saxon nose. But it's a definite face sticking right out from the rock. Now, there is a story attached to this, in one of the novelists has made mention of it. And that is that a young lad living down in the valley, and I've been through it several times, the wife and I, every day he'd look at that face. And there was a strong character revealed in that face. And every day he would admire that face. And the rumor was that this township would one day have a man to rule over it like the man of the mountain. This boy grew up in the manhood. He lived in their presence all the years. Then when it came for the time to elect another man, I think it was for the office of mayor or whatever office it was, they were looking round for a man. Suddenly a person saw this boy now grown to a man. And they said, why, look at this man. Turn around and let's look at his profile. He turned around and sure enough, his face was a replica of the stone face. What was it? Well, to use a scriptural term to explain it, constantly looking off unto. We say looking off unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. But every moment of that boy's life that he could spare, he was looking off unto that stone faith until his very life became what he saw in that faith. Now, isn't that what Paul is saying here? You put on the new man. And what is it? That it is renewed. It's recreated in the knowledge after the image of whom? Of him that created him. Well, who created us in the new creation? If it wasn't Christ. So as we learn to live by putting off these and putting on the other, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are transformed into his likeness. Oh, is it worth the price to be like him? To be like him. That's what we have here. And therefore, Paul has brought these facts before us. It's not, as we said a little while ago, it's not self-mortification. God has already seen this as an accomplished fact in every one of you and in myself. He can see Christ in us. Why does he accept us? We are accepted in the Beloved. He sees us in Christ. And you know, I would slump down in this pulpit in abject fear and distress if it wasn't for two little words. This man in Scottsdale's got three. I've got just two. My two words are this: in Christ. And that covers everything. In Christ. I would despair if God didn't see me in Christ. If God saw me as you see me today, I would despair. And I'm grateful to God that he sees you and he sees me in the person of his Son. He is our life. And we are in Christ. And when Christ shall appear, we shall not only appear with him in glory, but John adds this word, when we see him, we shall be like him. Oh, beloved, is it worth following Paul? They despise Pauline theology. These fellows, they have no use for Paul. They have no use for Peter or anyone else. But even amongst evangelicals, it's Peter, not Paul, most of the time. They got to Acts 2 with Peter, but they never got on to beyond Acts 28 with Paul. But beloved, in Paul's writing, there is the secret of success over the old man. I've not got to practice self-mortification day by day. I've tried that and it doesn't work. It doesn't work. But looking to Jesus till glory shall shine, moment by moment, O Lord, I am thine. Shall we pray? Our Father, we feel we've done such an injustice to thy word this morning. We are still left without words to describe what we see and feel in this marvelous relationship that exists between Christ and every member of the church's body, and how to live looking, expecting. I, like that lad that looked away to the stone face, to look off unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, until we become like him. We pray that with our hearts and our minds set upon things above, there shall come this marvelous transformation, that when that day shall come, that the membership of the body of Christ has been completed and gathered to be with him, we shall open our eyes and see one another like him. Help us to live till that day dawns, for Christ's sake. Amen.